but then also remembering back. Now, I was remembering back, partly because of circumstances as well that happened this week, but I was remembering back to the very first date I went on with my wife. It was a week ago on Monday, and for those of you who are astute and thinking quickly, yes, that's right, Halloween was our first date. I am the epitome of Mr. Romance. I took her to the Lloyd Center Mall in Portland, Oregon, three stories of little goblins and witches and warlords running around getting candy from all the little stores. But we had a good time and things went well, and then soon after that, I proposed and marriage was before us, and she was planning the wedding and I was planning the honeymoon, and then we were apart for that entire summer while I remained in Oregon working and she went to California with her family to live and plan for the wedding. And during that time, I was working a very difficult job. It was not a fun job. It was a job with long hours, working in a warehouse. The work was monotonous. The environment was very crass, very challenging. It wasn't a very fun place to be. What kept me going was looking ahead to the wedding, and especially the honeymoon, because that was my job to plan that and to prepare for that. And so I'd set up what we were going to do. We were going to stay two nights on the coast of California because we were getting married in California. And then we were going to fly into Idaho, where from there we were going to rent a car, go over to Jackson Hole, and stay in a cabin for a week and just enjoy beginning the stage of marriage. And I was so excited. I couldn't wait. It kept me going through the whole summer. I was excited to take a break from the normality of life and just be with my new bride, where I wouldn't have to worry about the stress of the job around me, wouldn't have to be alone, wouldn't have to eat Hamburger Helper every single night. Sometimes it was fresh, sometimes it was microwave. Kept me going. Perhaps you have a similar thing in your life that you can recall, a thing you were looking forward to. Maybe it was a honeymoon for yourself, but maybe it was a vacation. Maybe it was a change that was a major change coming. And in Zephaniah, God, through Zephaniah, gives us something to look ahead to as well. And it's far superior than anything we will ever experience here on earth. It's the time that follows the final judgment. The time when creation is restored in worship and glory. The time when all believers will dwell with God for eternity, when sin and death will be no more. So turn to Zephaniah 3, if you're not there already, and we're going to pick up in verse 8. We covered 8 through 10 last week, but I want to read that again this morning as we then go into verses 11 through 13 and break those down and unpack them here in our time together. So let's pick it up in Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. It is here that the book of Zephaniah takes this dramatic turn. It has been a small book of judgment directed towards Judah, directed towards Jerusalem, and then expanded to the entire world. All who reject God are rejected and judged for eternity. They are judged for their sin. They're judged for their rebellion against God. But then in verse 9, it takes an incredible turn, and it's this turn from worldwide judgment to salvation that extends worldwide. In other words, that God is going to save people from around the globe, from all nations. Salvation will spread from the Jews to all people. This is the work of God that He accomplishes through Christ. That Jesus came and lived the life that we couldn't live. He lived in perfect obedience to God. And since He was without sin, He was able to be the sacrifice for our sins, to go in our place so that we might have our sins removed from us and have the judgment of God removed from us, as Christ has taken that for us as well. I think it's appropriate to pause here and turn to Titus 3. Let's turn over there together, but keep your thumb there in Zephaniah 3. Titus 3 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture that speaks of the gospel, for it's so concise. And let's look at it this morning, because I think it leads us quite well into verse 11 of Zephaniah 3. So, Titus chapter 3, and let's start in verse 1. And we'll read through verse 7. As Paul is wrapping up this little book, he says this: "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's an incredible text. And it just wraps the whole gospel up in a nutshell. And then Paul says this to Titus, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is what the gospel is accomplishing. And in Zephaniah 3, the rest of the book is the unfolding of what it means to be an heir of the kingdom of God. And so go back now to Zephaniah 3. And as we begin this, it's clear that the language has changed from all the world to Jerusalem. Because as we read verse 11, it says, "In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds." That, in the Hebrew, that's a feminine pronoun there. And so it's a reference to the city of Jerusalem. But in this, we see God's incredible grace. For we saw earlier that Jerusalem led the way and was the model of receiving God's judgment. And as God works there, Jerusalem then becomes the model of salvation. They will lead the way in salvation. And so we can say this: what is true here of Jerusalem is also true of all believers who put their faith in Christ. It would not be appropriate to say this is only for Jerusalem here, because God has earlier said this is spreading to all believers. In fact, we looked at this text from Zechariah last week. Let's look at it again. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." Now look, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst." This is what God is doing in salvation, beginning in Jerusalem and then going throughout the earth. And that's what we read, right? In Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to Judea, Samaria," and where? "To the ends of the earth." This is what God is doing. And so when we look at these verses, we're looking at the culmination of the kingdom of God, the time that comes after the final judgment. What we are seeing here is a glimpse of people in paradise. And this is amazing. This is incredible, because so often when we think of heaven, we think of angels, and we think of a beautiful garden maybe, and we think of just a nice life of worship. We think of no more sin, no more death. And yet God here in Zephaniah gives us a different perspective He gives us a perspective of God's people in paradise and what that looks like. So look at verse 11. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. This is amazing. This isn't a reference to God's people sinning in heaven and God just being, well, that's okay, it's heaven now, I don't care about that, it's fine. No, the reference here is knowing the past sinful deeds from life, but having the shame for them completely removed. The reason is because God has worked in such a thorough way that guilt has been fully and completely taken away. And when we remember God's rebuke of Jerusalem at the beginning of the chapter, this is shocking. Do you remember this from verse 5 of chapter 3? The unjust knows no shame. God is saying to the people of Jerusalem, you know no shame. There's no depths to which you will not stoop. They knew no shame because their hearts were so hard, so calloused in their sin and rebellion. But when God is done cleansing those who turn to Him in faith, He cleanses them so thoroughly, so completely, that they feel no shame for their past sin, for their past rebellion, because God's forgiveness is so extensive. This is how thorough the work of God will be in the lives of believers. Now just think about that for a moment. Can you imagine what it would be like to live with a clear conscience? To be free from any guilt or shame. The guilty conscience being completely removed because of the work of Christ. To experience and to know Christ's forgiveness and righteousness in such an incredible way that shame is gone. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Costco, and my 5-year-old Beth was having a difficult time with obedience in the store. And she likes to stand on the bottom rail of the cart and then hold on to the top and then lean back. And so my cart always wants to go like this. And I kept telling her, you need to stop doing that. She wasn't paying attention. And she was almost hitting people. I was like, Beth, you got to start paying attention. And she didn't pay attention. And we came, and another cart was coming towards us, and we were going the other way. And she was leaning out again and not paying attention. And I was like, well, oh well. And just kept the cart going. And she got kind of wedged and trapped between the shelf. And she got scared and started to cry. And a little scene was made. It was wonderful. It was awesome. Felt like a sinful idiot. Had to seek her forgiveness. I had to comfort her. And it was a stark reminder of my sinful nature. Whenever I think of the incident, I feel shame. I know Christ has forgiven me, but I still feel shame. To a certain extent, shame for the pride that's still in my life. Shame for the selfishness that's there. The insatiable desire that exists within my life for things to go the way I want them to go. For my will to be done, I'm still humbled by my sin. And what a gift that one day shame will be no more. The conscience will be clear. What a glorious thing to worship God and serve Him with one another without the nagging guilt of shame. How often do you come to church thankful that Saturday is not being played on the TV up here for all of us to watch? How often do you go to someone's house for dinner and walk in the door and put on a smile after just being a beast all the way there to your family? How often do you sit down to read your Bible only to have thoughts of lust and envy and jealousy and anger scrolling through your mind like a never-ending river as you try to read your Bible? And here in Zephaniah, we see this incredible grace of God. Shame removed. Guilt gone. A clear conscience. Permanently. And as we continue to look at the people of God in paradise, we see a striking admission. Look at the middle of verse 11, "For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." The proud are nowhere to be found. Now, the translation of this in the New King James is a little bit awkward. I think the ESV helps us a little bit when it says, "For then," as they translate it, "For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." I think that makes it a little clearer what Zephaniah is saying here, that the pride is gone. The proud are gone. The kingdom of God will be free from all pride, free from all arrogance. All that remains is the humble. Now, this is amazing, and we need to pause and consider this for a moment, okay? We need to look at this from two perspectives. Two things here. One, never again experiencing pride in your life because it's vanquished. It's gone. And just listen to some of these things. How much trouble does your foolish pride get you in? How often does our pride cause arguments with the ones we love? How often does pride raise up the walls between us? So we won't go to help, we won't go for help, and we won't listen to what other people say because our pride. How often does pride keep us in our sin because we don't want to face actually being humble and having to admit our sin? How often in your pride, in my pride, do we sit and listen to someone all the while criticizing what they're saying, what they're doing, or who they are? How often do we not even hear what someone's saying because we're so busy formulating our response? How often do we fail to serve because in our pride we want to do what we want to do? A little plug there to serve at the Thanksgiving meal, okay? Guilt-free, right? How often does your pride... Now listen carefully, this is a subtle one. How often does your pride lead you to depression because in your pride you think life should be going better for you? The reality is that pride is a roaring lion in our life. And all our sin can be traced back to pride and is rooted in pride. Let's consider James 4. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war." James is saying all this strife, all this conflict is there because of pride in your life. Selfish pride. So the first thing to imagine is never again experiencing pride in your life because it's vanquished. But here's the flip side. Never seeing pride in someone else's life ever again. That's amazing. Can you imagine? As a football coach, I deal with this issue of pride constantly. I deal with pride in my life, pride in my players' lives, pride in our fans, pride in parents, pride of opposing players, pride in opposing coaches, as well as pride of communities. It's like a cesspool of pride. You know, you pull into a town to play a football game. You just see it just oozing out of everywhere. It's beautiful. It's lovely. And I remember a few years ago getting off the bus after a long bus ride to a quarterfinal playoff game, and I get off and I'm greeted by the opposing coach, and immediately I knew I wanted to beat this guy. Immediately I wanted to beat this team. As soon as I got off the bus, he's telling me how great his team is, how no one can stop them, how great his running back is. And it wasn't long to find out that was characteristic of the whole team in town. My pride was aroused. And I'd like to say we thumped them, but we lost by 2 touchdowns. It was very humbling. But I still have pride, and so I went to watch the semifinal game in which they were playing a team from our league. And that team from our league thumped them. And I sat there with a smug grin on my face as I watched everything on that opposing team unfold. Multiple players getting 15-yard penalties, unsportsmanlike conduct, players getting ejected, the coach even almost getting ejected and getting an unsportsmanlike penalty. All that he took pride in was unraveling before his very eyes. He thought they had the state champion team. here's a promise for people in paradise. No pride in our lives. No pride in each other's lives. That's amazing. That's incredible. We can't even fathom that. Worshiping God free from pride. Serving God free from pride. Fellowshipping with one another free from pride. Living life where pride is just simply non-existent. We've become so accustomed to pride, we rarely notice it unless it's just really blatant. And yet it permeates every part of our life all the time. But God notices it, and He's acutely aware of it. After that text we read in James 4, we read this: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you're tempted to be prideful, remember that when you're prideful, God is resisting you. That's a very sobering thought. Remember the fate of pride and those who cling to their pride. But we also see that He gives grace to the humble, meaning that this is a battle that we're to be engaged in, the battle against our pride. We need to resist that which God resists. And when the prideful are gone, all that remains is the meek and the humble. Those who joyfully and willingly submit to the Lord and trust in Him. They are the ones who recognize they deserve the fire of God's judgment and have been spared by His grace. They know they've not obtained it by their works. They know it's completely out of God's mercy and His love. They know they could never measure up to God's standard. And they rest before Him in humble submission. They rest in His saving grace. And so as we look at verse 12, we see that the people of paradise have three characteristics: meekness, humility, and trust. Look at verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. This reminds us, or it should remind us, of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And He goes on saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These are the characteristics of God's people in paradise. And as we look at verse 13, we now see descriptions. Look at verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So we see that their character is trust, meekness, and humility. But how they act is righteous, truthful, and fearless. This is amazing. Look at verse 13. Let's see a connection here. He says, they shall do no unrighteousness. What makes this amazing is look over at verse 5. Jump over to verse 5 of chapter 3. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. We kind of expect that. That's God. But now we're told the same thing of the people of God, that they will do no unrighteousness. And so here, the remnant will imitate God in His righteousness. No more will their actions and their words and their thoughts be tainted with pride and selfishness and sin. Instead, they will be righteous as God's are righteous. Can you even imagine such a glorious thing? Can you imagine where every thought and word and action in your life was free from sin? I don't know if you're like me, but I often will examine my motives. And I often find in my motives, yeah, there's a hint of sin there. Yep. Just like always, nothing's changed. But there'll come a day when that won't be there. An incredible hope. But not only there is no unrighteousness, what else does he say? They'll speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Here's what Zephaniah is saying. Pure truth will pervade every thought, word, and deed. And again, that's incredible. You know, as a father of children, it's like, that would be awesome to not have to deal with any untruth in my home. Be incredible. I don't think we realize how pure truth, is absent most of the time. We live in a world of mostly truths. We do. How often do you tell all of the truth? How are you? Good. Good. Even though I lost it this morning, but I don't need to tell you about that. Right? How often do you share with someone your struggle, but you paint yourself in the best possible light? I don't understand. I'm just battling with anxiety right now, but this is a legitimate thing to be worried about, and so I want to be a good steward. What are we doing? Sharing, but painting ourselves in the best possible light. How often do we share only what we want people to know? Hiding that which we're ashamed of. As I get older and watch the lack of truth that arises sometimes in my children, I think, you know what? There's really not a lot of difference. We just, as we get older, we just get more sophisticated with our deceit. We're not if we hit somebody, we don't go, I didn't hit them. But we'll come up with a more sophisticated way to deal with it. When the kingdom of God is fulfilled, listen, you'll never have to question if you're speaking, acting, or motivated by truth again. And here's the beautiful thing. You'll never have to worry if someone else that you're talking to or living around is being truthful with you. You'll know it. Because it's the characteristic of God's people and His kingdom. It's an incredible thing to look forward to. And then finally, as this section draws to a close, we're given a picture of peace, serenity, and calm. Most of all, fearlessness. Look at verse 13, the last part. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. This is a picture of life as God intended it to be. Life under His perfect care. Experiencing His perfect provision. When sin and death is vanquished. When there's pure trust and security that follows. It's an amazing description here. The forgiven, humbled, and purified people enjoying the ultimate blessings of paradise restored. The blessings of a life without fear. Can you imagine a life without fear? Just like pride and deceit, there's far more fear in our lives than we usually acknowledge or even realize. We are very fearful people. We're fearful of the future. We're fearful for our children. We're fearful of bad things happening. We're fearful of getting sick. We're fearful of not having the life we hoped for. We're fearful of being misunderstood. And we could just go on and on and on. If you're honest, you could make a long list of things you are fearful of. Now listen carefully. This isn't meant to make you feel small or insignificant, but this is true. Our fears are blinking red lights of areas where we are not trusting the Lord. It's like the warning light in the car. Says maintenance required. And our fear is a maintenance required light. There's an area you're not trusting the Lord. We all have them. Consider 1 John 4:18. I want to break this down a little bit. I'll put it up here for you. It's a famous passage, but it's often twisted out of its context. It says this: love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. This passage means far more than getting ready to skydive for the first time and saying, perfect love casts out all fear, I'm not scared. Oh, it means far more than that. It's a reference to spiritual growth. The more we love God, the less we fear. That's the context of this. The more we grow in His love, the less fear we experience in our lives. But as long as we live here, we will battle with fear to a certain extent. Because notice the context here. What is he saying there? We may have boldness in the day of judgment. And then down farther, fear involves torment. So this text is placed in the context of sanctification and ultimately glorification in the day of judgment. And here's the implication. When we have been made perfect in love, after the day of judgment, we will experience no more fear. None. Nada. Zip. Why? Because we will see God's love for what it really is, and we will realize there is absolutely nothing to fear. Because His love is so pure, and so right, and so good, and so protective. We'll see His love and experience it with perfect clarity. And so fear is gone. It's amazing. And as we see and experience His love fully, we'll worship Him and serve Him in one accord. And it's for this reason that God saves. This is what we looked at last week. Look up at verse 9 to review this again. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve Him with one accord. I like what David Baker says on this. He says, when the Creator is worshipped and served as He ought to be, paradise is regained. Friends, this is the glory of God's saving work. This is the glory of people in paradise. And so here's a challenge for us this morning. Live with this hope before us. Live with this knowledge of eternity ever present in our minds. And as we do so, let's fight the battles of pride. Fight the battles of deceit. Fight the battle of fear. God has called us to fight these battles. And we can fight them with confidence because we know there's a day when they will be gone. It's a battle we cannot ultimately lose. God will complete this work. So let's be encouraged this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He will do it. He will do it. And Zephaniah here gives us a picture of what it looks like when God has done it and He's finished it. The battle will be over, and all that remains is eternity with Him. And there we will be, those who trust in Christ, people in paradise. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for this incredible picture that we find in Your Word of paradise. And in a way we're not used to seeing it, Lord, in that we get to see what You are doing in the lives of Your people and what it will result in. Lord, these are glorious things. A life without shame, a life with a clear conscience, a life without pride, a life without deceit, a life without fear. These are incredible things, Lord. So help us to be encouraged by these things and to see what you are doing more clearly, and I pray that we would live our lives with greater hope and greater encouragement and greater confidence in this amazing God that you are. Father, be at work in our lives now, Lord, that we might love you more and more, and that we might love each other better. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.